Father, thank you for the rain. We thank you for the rain. We thank you for the sunshine. We thank you for the storms. We thank you for the tornadoes, Lord, even those things that sometimes we wish didn't come. But Lord, you're the creator of all those things. And we want to thank you not just on the good days, the sunny days, the great days, but Lord, every day. We thank you that you're creator, you're God, you're almighty. We thank you, you're sovereign. We thank you for the word of God. We thank you, Lord, for our church family. We thank you for our missionary family. Lord, we're grateful for the Fries and the opportunity we had, some of us, to be part of our missionary family and to be on site. And Lord, as the Bible says, mine eye affecteth my heart. And Lord, we're thankful that we had a small part in helping them this weekend. We thank you for your protection and the safety and the rain and the storms. And we pray that you give them a great year of camp, lives changed, even among our young people and teens and those that go to various retreats this year. We pray, Lord, for several of our church family. Lord, we mentioned the names, Barbara Rault's sister Sandy, who's ready to go to heaven, Lord. Lloyd, Lord, as you know, some of the challenges he's having with his age and health, and Dolly, Lord, we think of Joel, who may right now be in surgery. Give special protection and guidance to the doctors, the surgeons. Give them skill in determining, Lord, what to do, the nerves, the spine, that this could be a great comfort to Joel as he comes out of this and rehab, Lord. We certainly pray for Pastor preaching today and throughout the week, Shane this morning. What a blessing, Lord, to be able to send out men from our church to be an encouragement, to be a help, to be a challenge, see souls saved and lives changed, Lord, on a regular basis. Thank you for each one that's here today, Lord, on this rainy May 4th. We thank you for the beautiful building you've given us to come together to worship. And Lord, we pray today you'd be exalted. I pray we've come today to serve the Lord. Lord, if there be any ill spirit, any sin, Lord, unconfessed, anything, Lord, we've not yet dealt with, Lord, as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, Lord, I pray we not delay in having a clean conscience before you, a tender heart, a close fellowship with you. Lord, we want you to be honored and glorified. Lord, we know that you can't be honored and glorified. There's sin in the life of any believer. Lord, we pray today would be a wonderful day. I pray we see some souls saved, perhaps in our Sunday school classes, Lord, in our children's church, in our own main service today. And we're asking you to do a great work today. We know that you can. Lord, let none of us hinder that, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Here in adult class, you're going to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. All right, of course, last week a somewhat of a modern miracle happened. We actually covered a chapter and a half, all right, that we even mentioned we were going to go for that, and we did it. We don't normally. Sometimes we stay on a verse or two. Of course, we do as the Lord directs. We could finish fast, but we want to just be what the Lord would have. So today we're in Acts chapter 23, and you know there's 28 chapters in the book of Acts, so we are getting toward the end. That can mean a lot of things. There's still a lot to cover, but we're in Acts chapter 23. If you don't have a Bible with you today, or you left it at home, or it's out in the car, then grab a pew Bible. There should be one handy for you right there. The book of Acts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the book of Acts here this morning. All right, good to see all of you here. Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23. We're going to read the entire chapter as we begin here to get the overview. All right, we're going to read the entire thing here. So you follow along with me, and let's see if we can remember and understand what is happening. And then we'll come back and we'll see how far we get in covering this chapter. So the previous chapter, which was last Sunday, basically, if you remember all of it there, Paul is standing on some steps elevated and speaks in the Hebrew tongue to the crowd that was rioting and actually gets them to be still. And he speaks to them as a Jew. And it sort of shocks them, and the Romans are sort of shocked. They didn't know who he was either. And so, but once he mentions in verse 21 that the Lord had told him he was going to send him to the Gentiles, then that word, oh my goodness, that set them off again, and they were angry and yelling and screaming. And so the Romans had to pull him into the fortress, the castle of Antonio, and the captain was going to have him scourged as a common prisoner. Find out what this fellow's done. But Paul, under complete control and confidence, mentions that he is a Roman citizen, and that changes everything. And that scares the centurion, scares the guards, scares the captain, because the Romans protected their citizens. In fact, here would be a great study for you, especially if you've read the Bible repeatedly. Have you ever noticed in the New Testament
Of course, it would only be in the New Testament. What would be the word here? The Holy Spirit who wrote the Scriptures. But what does the Holy Spirit reveal about the Romans? Every time you read about a Roman, especially the soldiers in the New Testament, most of the time it's positive. Anytime you read about it, anytime centurions, captains. I know we sometimes have an opinion, but they're all ruthless, evil, mean, vicious. Certainly the government, and you can determine the difference between the soldiers, the common soldier, and the governors and the leaders. But you go through that and take a look. How about the centurion by the cross? Truly this man was the Son of God. How about some of the miracles involving Christ and a centurion? How about Cornelius? Who was a centurion, by the way, at Caesarea, which is going to come into this story. All right? I mean, go through it. How about even now? Are these soldiers? I mean, they seem to be, they're not overly cruel. They appear, how about the Philippian jailer? Interesting what the Scriptures reveal about the Roman soldiers as revealed in Scripture. Now, we'll be coming up to several chapters in a row where we see more of the Roman leaders, government leaders. And we'll be introduced to Festus and Felix, who come in the line of Pontius Pilate. They may be a little bit different, all right, as far as those in politics and the more corrupt government. But interesting that we know the Roman Empire plays a large part here in the New Testament. And certainly that's the ruling government while Christ was on earth. Yes. That's a good question. She's asking for those, was to be a Roman soldier, was that mandatory? Was it drafted? Did you just enlist? Based on what I've not studied that thoroughly, but I do know that it said that only about 20% or less at the time, or maybe what we would call born, you know, into the Roman, whatever you want to call that, not citizenship, but a lot of them were maybe paid, maybe not, we would sometimes say mercenary, but so I don't know that there was a draft. I suppose there could have been stuff like that. I've not studied that thoroughly, if there were certainly the wars. How did they get men? But that's a good question. But a lot of these, again, this man here, we saw at the end of chapter 22, the chief captain said that he, in verse 28, with a great sum obtained his freedom as a citizenship. So just because you were a soldier didn't mean you were necessarily just automatically made a citizen, which sounds a little bit funny. All right. Basically, it was impossible. You had to get it by bribery. That's why it seems like he was shocked. You're a Roman citizen? How did you get that? All right. I had to obtain it with a lot of money. I had to probably do money under the table to get it. All right. It wasn't something. So great question. I don't have a full answer on that. I've never really looked completely at how the Roman, how they got their men for all of their military might and things like that. They certainly did recruit. And if you remember some of their cities like Philippi, that was a colony where they got retired military men to come and families, and they had their colonies. So that's a fascinating thing if you're interested in that. I'll try to do a little bit more looking on that. But good question. Not 100% sure on that. So once they find out he's a Roman citizen, they quickly loose him and put away the scourge. Probably give him his garments back, make sure he's okay. And now everything changes completely. But here's the dilemma. Here's the dilemma as we go into chapter 23. The Romans have a man that they don't know what to do with. They thought he was a notorious ringleader of a group. Remember, I thought you were that Egyptian who let a group out. They thought that he was just some... He astounded the soldiers by speaking Greek as a Gentile, and then he astounded them by speaking Hebrew as a Jew. And so, why would the Jews be trying to kill a Jew? That doesn't make any sense. So what exactly has this man done? The crowd was yelling and kill him and get rid of him, but there's been no official charge. They've not yet heard from any of the official Jewish rulers. He has the right as a citizen, though, to know what he's charged for. Why are you charged? What, like we'd say today, what's my charge? Release me. I'm an American citizen. What am I being arrested for? If you don't have a charge, then you can't hold me. If Paul says, by the way, why am I under arrest? What are they going to say? Well, they were trying. I didn't do anything wrong. They were trying to kill me. What am I being charged for? What name a law I broke. I haven't heard one charge against me. And so the chief captain here is in a very tricky position. He's under the authority of the Roman government to keep peace around the temple in Jerusalem. That's why the fortress is there. But he has a man who's a Roman citizen. And the Roman citizen has many rights. And one of the rights is he has the right to know what he's being charged for. He has the right to a fair trial. He has the right to go the whole way to Rome and Caesar. And nobody seems to know anything he's done wrong. Now, the chief captain makes a decision, though, and that's at the very last verse of chapter 22. And so let's read that last verse on chapter 22, verse 30. And on the morrow, or the next day, because he would have known the certainty whereon he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands, and he commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. So this man probably could be corrupt. This man could be just your basic soldier who does whatever. But he also is a fairly wise man. He says, okay. Before this gets out of hand, it's going to get back to my superiors. By the way, I don't. If anybody loses a prisoner, I could be killed. We can think of that. Okay, he's a Jew. The Jews are upset him. I'm going to put him then before the Jewish council. Now, we've not heard anything from the Jewish council. In fact, the only people who've ever tried to kill him is when he's in Gentile cities, and the Jews in those cities don't like him. And now when he came to Jerusalem, mainly it was the Asian Jews who were from those other cities who stirred up the crowd. But we have no official charge. No, none of the Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, any of the political groups you can think of, all right, or religious groups, scribes, chief priests, elders, none of them have said anything. We haven't heard from any of them. So this man says, okay, this man's a Jew. I'm going to then put him before their council, and I'm going to find out if anything, and then we'll make a decision before I have to either release him or whatever. And so he does that, and it says he puts him before the council to appear, and then therefore probably the captain and probably has some men off to the side observing, making sure things don't go out of hand. And so let's read what happens in this chapter, all right? Chapter 23. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." That's all he got out of his mouth. "And the high priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to smack him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law? And commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, men and brethren." Now this is interesting. Not I was, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. Now, where did that come from? And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. And the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees confessed both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man. But if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God." And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. So this is always happening, isn't it? I'm like, get him. Okay, so he pulls him. That didn't go well. Verse 11. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome." And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together. Now, likely these are the Asian Jews. Can't prove it, but this could be the Asian Jews. A certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. We say, well, how are they going to accomplish that? Well, let's find out. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse, that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now, therefore, ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him, Paul, down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he will come near, are ready to kill him. Go to the captain, just say you want another trial, whatever. You have ask more questions. We'll take care of the rest. Verse 16. And when Paul's sister's son, Paul's nephew, heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle, the fortress, and told Paul. Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me or asked me or beseeched me to bring this young man unto thee, who has something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and said and asked him, what is it that thou hast to tell me? And he, this would be the nephew, we have no idea his age, and he said, the Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldest bring down Paul tomorrow unto the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them. I think you can tell by the wording, we're not talking about a little child. It says young man. That can be anywhere from a young child of 10 to 12, the whole way up into the 20s. Probably somewhere in there, but maybe a teen to young adult. Do not yield unto them, verse 21, for there lie in wait for him of them, more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath, that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee. So the chief captain then let the young man depart and charged him, see thou tell no man that thou hast showed these things to me. Now, we're going to keep reading, but now, interesting. Even right now, what's your opinion of the chief captain? I mean, it's not a believer. But it's interesting. I mean, he listens to the young man. Now, is this a lie? How does he know this is true? Let's see what he does as we finish the chapter, verse 23. And he called unto him two centurions, all right, two men that are under him that are over at least 100, saying, make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, and spearmen 200 at the third hour of the night. You don't have to ask if you think he believed him or not. Verse 24, and provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. Okay, so he makes a quick decision here. All right, I believe this. I've seen what's happened already. I know the Jews. I don't know what this man is very, I don't know what's going on with this guy, but he's not going to get killed under my watch. We're going to take him to Caesarea. That's the headquarters, that's the capital in Israel. That's the Roman capital. That's named after Caesar. That's a big, we're going to take, that's 65 miles, by the way. That's a long way off. A lot can happen between there and then. All right, this man's in the middle, and we're going to see who's going to mess with him. But if I send him to Felix, who's the governor, the one in charge of the whole area, I better have a reason why I'm sending him. So here's his letter. Now, you'll learn a lot about the Roman mind right here. And by the way, we find out the name of this man. Here's his letter that's going to be delivered because he doesn't go with him. Verse 25. And he wrote a letter after this manner. As is the custom of the day, you begin with your name. Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews. Now, you're going to see what would be a political person will say, because he's going to brag about things that aren't true. All right? This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. Then came I with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman. Is that all true? Well, that's how you talk. I rescued this man. I understood completely that he was a Roman. I stepped in, intervened. He's still a Roman, all right? Not a believer, but verse 28. And when I would have known the cause whereof they accused him, I had brought him forth into their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. So that's true, right? I think he's broken any. He's not broken any of our laws. Now, the Jews say he's done some stuff, but I'm convinced he hadn't broken any of our laws. I think he's innocent. Verse 30. And when it was told me that the Jews laid wait for this man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to the accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. No, that's just a little letter, a little mindset into politics and Romans and what's going on. Here's the letter you're going to deliver. What's this guy coming to Caesarea for? Okay. Verse 31. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipateris. We'll show you that in a map. That's halfway. Named after Herod Antipas. Verse 32. On the morrow, the next day, they left the horsemen to go with him and returned to the castle, who, when they came to Caesarea and delivered the epistle, notice epistle just means letter, delivered the letter, the epistle, to the governor, presented Paul also before him. So he got Paul almost like a toy, right? He's being bounced around person to person, place to place. You might say, should not the Lord have taken better care of him? He's going around just like, who is this guy? Just some common criminal to be? Well, remember, the Lord did appear to him in verse 11. Be of good cheer, Paul. For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. You know, so Paul's going to take that to the whole way to the bank. Nothing can happen to me. Oh, I could get beat, but I'm not dying. The Lord, he said, I'm going to Rome. All right, just as surely as anything else. And so they deliver him, and here you got now this prisoner before Felix, the governor. He's the governor of all of what we would call Judea. Verse 34. And when the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. So you're getting into the mind of politics. Let's see if I even need to listen to this man. What province are you from? When he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, said he, when thine accusers are also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. All right, so there you go. So see how things work in the system. I will hear thee, all right? I will hear thee, but not until those who accuse you are also here. And we'll do this and hear everything. All right, and that'll happen in the next chapter. All right, now remember, up to this point, who has Paul aggravated or gotten angry? Largely the Jews outside of Israel, because he's not really been in Israel. It's largely when he goes to these cities, which are Gentile cities, Philippi, Corinth, etc., etc. In those cities are smaller population of Jews with their synagogues. And Paul's would go to the synagogues, and we've already covered all that, and would preach Christ and testifying back and forth, showing from the scriptures that Christ must have suffered. And then the Jews would get angry, the religious ones, the ones that were maybe people were getting saved and leaving that. We saw that. And they would stir up the crowd. But largely, Paul is not really at Jerusalem ever, not much. He comes occasionally for a feast. But he's had no problems previously. But now he comes this last time. And now let's consider Paul. Now, we might make him bigger than he is. Would you not be a little discouraged? You come to Jerusalem because you wanted to come for Pentecost. You have a heartbeat for the Jews. You're bringing an offering. You meet with the apostles, and then they sort of want you to do a thing, and he agrees to do that. Take the vow and be with the men. He goes to the temple. That doesn't turn out well because there's a riot. All right, and then he speaks to everybody, and he has a privilege to give his testimony, and everything's going wonderfully, and then he goes to the council, and he has a privilege to stand before the high council, which we'll talk about. And he's prepared, and he does it, and he gets in basically two sentences. And there's a riot. And then there's people going to assassinate him. Now, a lot of times we'd read and say, you can't make this up, all right? What is going on with this man? All right, and then there's this soldiers guarding him. He's going back and forth. And I mean, that's a forced march of 35 miles overnight. I mean, we read the Bible, and the Bible is alive. It's quick. It's powerful. I mean, it's what you make of it as a believer. I mean, that's a 35-mile overnight forced march with hundreds of soldiers and horses, with one man in the middle. And then they're going from one fortress to another fortress, and they're delivering this prisoner, and I'm sure he doesn't look that impressive. He's about a 62-year-old old Jewish man that, as far as you know, based on what you can tell, the Bible doesn't really tell us, did not have a very impressive physical appearance, may have had a lot of physical ailments. And this, what is everybody, this guy? Why is everything centered around this guy? Why are the Jews trying to kill a Jew? No one's even made a formal charge. How does he stand before the governor? Felix is probably thinking, I've got way more important things than this. who sent me to this godforsaken Judea? I mean, that's what most of the Roman, what am I doing in Judea? All right, that's not where you wanted to be sent. All right, these Jews. All right, I'll listen to the man, but not until his accusers come. Nobody even knows what he's charged for. Right? And the letter says, I'm convinced he's not broken any of our laws, but the Jews think he has. And so now one man says, maybe that's the last I've seen him. Get him. Let's get back to our job here in Jerusalem. And now Felix is, make sure I get my names here right, because I usually do them backwards. Yeah, Felix is before the Festus. All right, just remember alphabetical order, all right? All right, so Felix is the first governor. He's going to be passing him on later to the next governor. And Paul's going to go the whole way to Caesar himself. Like, what? Wow. So let's see what we can get in here. We'll see what we can discuss in this chapter, all right? So first thing first, let's get the screen on, and let's talk a little bit about the council, all right? See if we got everything here. All right. I couldn't make that any bigger. I apologize. Probably a way to do it, but I'm not savvy enough, all right? So again, you can see a little better in the front, all right, but it's not the greatest here. There. So when it says Paul is before the council, we're talking about, and again, this was an informal meeting because it was hastily done. The chief captain said we're going to have it. So whether they met in the official hall where they always met, this could have been a little bit more informal. But the Sanhedrin was called, the Sanhedrin just means assembly. And there was the Great Sanhedrin, which is this, and then there were smaller ones. Sometimes we only think of one, but there were smaller Sanhedrins in various areas, but the Great Sanhedrin was normally what we read about in the Bible, the council, okay, made up of 70 to 71 members, okay, with the high priest as the ruling leader or president. Typically the high priest's father was the vice president. That'll help the Bible, right? During the days of Jesus, Jesus stood before the council, Annas and Caiaphas, father-in-law. Now here we are, another council. The high priest is Ananias. So Paul is now going to stand before them. There's 70 to 71 members. This is likely what we can deduce it looked like. Sort of a semicircle in a way, 35 members on one side, 35 members on the other side, typically the high priest, the president in the middle at the back, elevated. There was then a section for people could, not necessarily like our courtrooms today, but there were students or people that were maybe understudies, and obviously the Romans were here on this one, all right? And this was the Great Council. Today it would be sort of like our Supreme Court, I suppose. You have the right as a citizen to have a fair trial, what do you think about the political system and the judges and juries and all of that and all of that. And if you think there's anything political or corrupt in how that works. But you can appeal possibly, depending on your case, the whole way to the Supreme Court of the United States. And that's as high as you can go. All right. And then those 9 Supreme Court justices can hear your case and make a decision. All right, well, the Romans, this is Jewish. The Jewish high council, this was it. You went to this and this was it. The Romans, you could go the whole way to Caesar himself, him, the emperor. All right, and Paul will end up there eventually. So when it says the chief captain wants to put Paul before the council, this is what's happening. All right, and you say, why 70? Well, that's believed to go back to the Old Testament. In the book of Numbers, the Lord told Moses to choose 70 elders. So it's likely the Jews who held to the Torah probably used that same number. All right. And so here is the council. All right. The great council, the assembly, the Supreme Court. Literally. So when you read in your New Testament, rulers, oftentimes that probably means the Sanhedrin. So someone name a ruler that you know of in the Gospels. Nicodemus, right? Says a ruler, a Pharisee and a ruler came to Jesus by night. So we would probably assume properly that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. A ruler, that's what that means. Someone else? Joseph of Arimathea, all right, who helped bury Jesus with Nicodemus. You can read about him, believed to have been a member of the Sanhedrin. All right, how about the unnamed rich young ruler? All right. Most of the time, if it's talking about a ruler, it's talking about the Sanhedrin. All right. So you can normally assume that. We couldn't necessarily prove it the whole way. But if it says a ruler, that often is what it means. Now, again, there were other Sanhedrins in smaller groups. But if they were in Jerusalem, it was probably this one. Now, but here's the key. And this is the key to understanding the chapter. All right. Let me give another picture here. And again, we don't have any actual pictures today, so these would be artist drawings, but this would be likely, possibly, what something would have looked. Now, again, is that what Paul looked like? In fact, that picture is used of almost any time on the internet where there's a council. Stephen before the Sanhedrin, so who knows? That's just an artist's rendition. I doubt he looked quite that regal, all right? You say, wait a minute, I've got that guy, that's David in the Old Testament without the garments, all right? No. So it could have looked something like this, the common Jewish dress. Most of the men would have had beards. We know from Josephus, who was a Jewish historian before Jesus and even after, who was largely secular, that to be part of the Sanhedrin, you had to be 30 years age or older. You had to be married. You had to have a good reputation. And you had to be almost considered an expert in the law or the Torah. That's why we discussed early on, months ago, was Paul a member of the Sanhedrin? Paul was not married. Well, we don't know that he wasn't married. He could have been married in the past. We don't know. Was he a member of the Sanhedrin? I don't know. All right. But if you were believed you had to be married, and you had to be 30. Anybody know why they probably picked 30? Why 30? Where would we get that number? To be a member of the Sanhedrin, 30 years old. Anybody just picked it out? Old Testament priests, you started at 30. 30 to 50. 30 to 50 was your, that's probably where they would have done this, all right? They hold to the Torah, the law of Moses. So we're going to use 70. Moses, God had 70 judges. We're going to take 70. You're going to be 30, all right? And usually when you got to be 50 as an Old Testament priest, then you mentored the younger generation. You were supposed to mentor the younger ones, all right? So very likely that would maybe be what the Sanhedrin was. There's no reference that they were on it for life, all right? Unlike our Supreme Court, good or bad. So it's likely that this was patterned after a lot of the Old Testament. Of course, they would have still been considered Old Testament. There would have been no real New Testament yet. So they're going to do things like it was done under Moses, 70, 30. Maybe they might have been 30 to 50. All right, might have been, can't prove any of that, but that's likely what it was. So here's Paul before the council. Now, here's the other key thing. Who makes up the council? And this is where sometimes, this is what I've always found fascinating, and this is where sometimes we can get not sure what's going on. So you can hit the lights for me real quick. Let's go back to chapter 23 and verse 6. So Paul, likely standing on the floor before a pretty intimidating council here. By the way, you don't have any lawyer. He doesn't need a lawyer. All right. Again, do they even know who he is? Probably. Certainly word has gotten to them. Asian Jews, other people. But basically, he's not done anything to them. All right, so he's going to start off, and he starts off with that phrase, men and brethren. That's, I'm one of you. Brethren, well, I'm a Jew. You're a Jew. Men and brethren, all right? And you say, wonder why he got smacked in the mouth. What did he say wrong here? I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And so, Well, we're going to talk about that next week. We won't get to that today. We're going to talk about the conscience. A lot of people not 100% sure what that is from the Bible. All right? Conscience, all right? Why would that get him to be mad and smack him in the face? I have lived before a good conscience. All right? That's your moral compass that God created every person with. All right? Ability of no right and wrong, even as an unbeliever. How dare he say that? Smack him. Wow. All right? And Paul, what? All right, now again, this could have been an informal meeting. Perhaps they weren't in their normal dress, which would have identified them as a high priest. We're not really sure, all right? But Paul basically calls out and says, that's illegal. You're accusing me and you're doing something that's against the law? That's against the law, and yet you're... Now, I think we can see here that Paul looked around and knew this is not going to go well. They're already against me. I didn't even say anything, and it's already. If the Romans are done with me and are tired, all they got to do is turn me over to the council. They can just say, we're done with that guy. Let the Jews. And they could put him to death. They could take him out and stone him. And Paul knew completely what was going on here. They also knew that the Lord said, you're going to stand before me at Rome. And I don't think he was afraid of necessarily, but he also knew, wow. So what does he do here? It seems a little unusual what he does in verse 6. You probably could read their faces, they see the glares, know what's going on here. They're not going to listen to him. They're not going to give him anything. All right. And he sees, and the reason it's under, you need to know this, is the Sanhedrin was made up of about six groups of people. The largest group was usually the Sadducees. They usually had the most number. Now, the Sadducees were the liberals. They were wealthy. They were normally political, not religious. They only held to Genesis through Deuteronomy. They didn't believe in an afterlife, the resurrection, angels, spirits. They were very, very liberal, meaning do whatever you want to do. They were tied in a lot with Rome. All right? There you have that. Now another group, big but not as big, were the Pharisees, which Paul had been and even says, I am. They are very conservative. They are very religious. They hold to the entire Old Testament. They believe in an afterlife and the resurrection and all those kind of things. Their very name means separated. They're held in high esteem among all of the Jews especially, but they don't normally get along with the Sadducees typically. All right, they're usually very against each other, completely different philosophies. But even among them, then there would have been sprinkled in among them, you had your priests, you had your scribes, you had your elders, you had your lawyers. That would have made up your group. But there really was only two main groups. Basically, it was those that sided with the Sadducees. We'll make this side here because you're more people today. You're the larger, liberal, wealthy group. Over here, we have the religious, smaller group, but very powerful Pharisees. Now, you say, what side does everybody pick? Well, this will help you in the Old Testament, New Testament. The priests are always with the Sadducees. All right? So the high priest, I mean, the priests in the New Testament are all corrupt. They're almost always corrupt. The entire priesthood is corrupt. They're almost always tied in with Sadducees, and they're very political, and it's all normally for money. They're in with Rome. So they're priests. You're thinking Old Testament. Most of the priests are very corrupt. Annas, Caiaphas, Ananias, they're always with the Sadducees, as well as the elders, which are just older family men over the tribes and the families. That's that group. Over here, the smaller group, but powerful, are the Pharisees. Almost always the scribes and the lawyers are with them. So anytime you're in the Bible reading, you'll know what side they're on. The scribes and lawyers, a lawyer is an expert in the law of Moses. Right? A lawyer came to Jesus. A lawyer, you're experts. And the scribes. So the scribes, you're more conservative. You're very focused on the scriptures. You're not political normally. Over here, so you got these two, and Paul looks at the council here, and he throws out, it looks like by haste, in verse number 6, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope and resurrection of the dead. I'm called in question. That's all he said. And that stirred up everything. Paul's no dummy either. That immediately, I mean, this side here, you're liberal. You don't even believe in the resurrection. Well, that's ridiculous. You live, you die. I don't believe any of that stuff. Over here, well, absolutely. So that immediately took the focus off of kill this guy and got him stirred up a little bit here. All right? And this group, yeah, wait a minute. Who is, you say, well, how come they didn't know who he was? Didn't he study under Gamaliel? Anybody have an opinion on that? You say, well, I mean, shouldn't they have known who he was? I mean, come on, he was Paul. He was a Pharisee. He was one of them. How come nobody really knew who he was? Help us out. How many years have passed? Probably close to 30 since he was a Pharisee, the days of Stephen. If you think about that, how long did he persecute the Christians? We're never told. And then the road to Damascus, and then several years off in Arabia, at least 3 years. And then we're already in at least 20 plus years of ministry. He's in his 60s. So, I mean, they're not, I mean, it doesn't mean that there wouldn't be some people that might know him, but it has been a long time, all right? If you're only on the Sanhedrin and you're only at a certain time, I mean, those people are gone, all right? Would some people know if you said Saul of Tarsus? Probably. Do they know who he is? Not necessarily. That's Saul of Tarsus. I've heard of him. This is years later. Years later. All right. Maybe if they want to investigate, they could find out his genealogy and all of that, I'm sure. But to them, he's just this old Jewish guy that speaks against the temple, the law of Moses. At least that's what the Asian Jews have said. We've got to get rid of him. And so Paul, and by the way, he's not lying. The real reason, he's going to repeat that repeatedly, the real reason I'm on trial is the resurrection. Not just the resurrection, meaning is there something after death? The resurrection of Jesus Christ is why I'm on trial. Because that's what I preach. I preach that at every synagogue throughout Asia Minor. I preach that everywhere I go. The death, the burial, I preach the gospel. And the gospel is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and that he died and rose again. I'm really on trial for the resurrection of what I preach of the Lord Jesus. He's going to say that many times. And that is really the reason, because they don't believe that Jesus was the Messiah. And so therefore, they think he's just against the law of Moses. He's just a rebel telling us the temple's no good. Same thing that they accused Stephen of. And that breaks up the group, and now it's no longer this guy, right? It's argue your side you're on. I don't think this guy did anything wrong. Yeah, if it's for that's what it is, we believe in that. We don't believe in that at all. Well, this guy, so it gets everybody in a riot, and the captain says, all right, get him out of here. Ugh, oh, my goodness, what's going on? All right, and then we saw what happened, all right? Now, our time is about up, and we didn't get as far as I'd like, but the rest of the chapter is really just a lot of information on what happens with this prisoner. Who are these 40 men that take a vow? We're not eating or drinking until we kill him. Really? You're going to kill him? Why? We hate him. He's an enemy. That's how zealous we are for our faith. And then they say, hey, this will be easy. Just get the, notice who's corrupt. Go to the high priest, the priest. Tell him you need to have another council meeting. Bring the prisoner. Don't worry about the rest. We'll get him somewhere. And we'll kill him. All right, and they're corrupt. They don't really, yeah, all right, we'll do that. But word gets back, and we'll stop here today. First time we're ever told about any of his family. Verse 16. And when Paul's sister's son, who's that? Never going to be mentioned again. Paul has a sister, okay, and he's got a nephew. Who are they? No idea. What are their names? Never told. Were they believers? Doubtful. How would they have found out this? Well, Paul was a Pharisee. His father was a Pharisee. Seems like they were tied in with the Pharisees. Could his sister have married a Pharisee? Possibly. Could the nephew be an up-and-coming? Possibly. Were they believers? Doubtfully. But perhaps they held to the scriptures knowing that this wasn't fair or he's not worthy of death and there's a little bit of the family bond. You know, we're never told in the Bible. We're never told that there's any interaction before or after this. It may have just been that, no, we can't, we're not going to let this happen. And that's my brother. And even though I don't agree with him, but we're going to at least, he's going to get a fair trial. You know, we're never told any of that. You can read into that. But it simply tells us that Paul's sister's son It doesn't say a sister heard. It says the son did. Did he have a position? Was he a servant? Was he a student? Was he some attendant that could hear conversations and picked up on it? He had a prominent place. He must have overheard it. He knew it. Wow. I don't know what his job was, but God had him there. We don't know whatever happened to him in the future. But he heard of it, and he had entrance to go into Paul. Maybe they didn't even know it was a family member. And again, Paul was not being, he wasn't like all, you know, treated like a terrible, he was on arraignment. I mean, there was no formal charge. They were taking care of him as a citizen. People could come and go and talk to him, all right? So it wasn't like he was, you know, being roughed up. So the son, maybe he's 16, maybe he's 20, he comes in and tells Paul what I overheard. And Paul, again, always under complete control. Go tell the chief captain. He must have been confident the chief captain was going to take care of this. Go tell him. You tell him exactly what you heard. Tell him. I'll listen to you. And the son goes, the nephew goes and tells him exactly. And the chief captain makes that quick decision. I believe it. All right. We're not. I believe it. I've seen what has happened to this guy already. And I don't understand everything that's going on here. But I believe that. I think this is credible. We're getting him to Caesarea. And then we'll see if the Jews can do anything. All right. We're getting him out of Jerusalem. This place is a riot about ready to happen. We're going to get them up to our capital where Rome rules, and then we'll see what happens. And Claudius says, yeah, if I can just get rid of him and never see him again, I'll be happy. All right. I haven't had a good day's rest since that guy came. I've been so scared. Oh, he's a Roman citizen. Great. And he writes the letter, and he sends him off, and he thinks that's it. All right. Great. Let Felix handle him. Well, that's basically the summary of the chapter. A lot of things going on here. Next week, I want us to dwell on two things we didn't get to today. I want to look at the conscience, what the conscience is from the Bible, because Paul's going to say that again next chapter when he's on trial. He's going to say again, he has a clean conscience. Why does he keep saying that? And I want to dwell on what the Lord said to him in verse 11. But Paul was at his low moment. Be of good cheer, Paul. Notice who came alongside when Paul was low. The Lord. I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. Paul, be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. I've got you, everything's under control. You're protected by me. I'm with you all the way. You're going to get to Rome, and you're going to stand before kings, and you're going to be my witness there. Be of good cheer, Paul. How that must have encouraged the heart of the Apostle Paul, as difficult as it must have been. The Lord himself came to him. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, let us not look at the Bible as a bunch of old stories that happened thousands of years ago. Lord, you are the living God. The God of Paul is the God of every believer. You have promised to never leave us or forsake us. You have given us the Holy Spirit to comfort, to guide us. Oh Lord, may our conscience be pure and undefiled before you. Lord, may we live in good conscience and with a tender heart before the Lord until you come. Thank you, Lord, for your encouragement. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for this man as a great example to us of what you can do through one person if we're committed to you. Ask your blessing now, Lord, as we head into the morning service. There may be lost souls, Lord. Draw them to you, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Stretch the legs. See you back here at about 10:30.